If you're using the Black Bibles, today we are on page 30, looking at Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36 is actually one of the longer chapters in the book of Genesis. This is sort of interesting because chapter 36 doesn't really talk about the main players as we would think of them in the book of Genesis. Chapter 36 is this genealogy of Esau, Jacob's older twin brother. And so that seems kind of strange that one of the longest chapters in the book of Genesis is a genealogy or a recording of the descendants of Esau. This is one of the generations sections. As I've mentioned, the book of Genesis can be broken down into 10 sections that all begin, these are the generations of, or these are the descendants of, this is the account of the descendants of, and then it would give a name. This is one of those sections. This is an account of the descendants of Esau. Now, what's unique about this one is that although there are 10 places where that occurs, here that phrase is used twice. If you notice in verse 1 and then again in verse 9. And Esau is the only person that this happens for. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. Esau gets two title points. These are the descendants of Esau. And we'll look at that. We'll understand that a little bit more as we read through it. This is another one of those chapters, by the way, in Genesis that makes no mention of God directly. And in fact, only twice is there even a possible indirect mention of God. And again, we'll look at that as we get deeper into it. Now, you might not expect, you know, it's a list of names and places. So, I mean, how do you get God? How do you mention God in those genealogies? But I think it's more than just a coincidence. Now, rather than my stumbling over 75 Hebrew names and geographic places, and you standing there as I read those, our scripture reading today is going to come in part from this. I'll read the first section, verses 1 to 8, but then if you would like, you can either just listen or you can put your finger, if you're using the Black Bibles, on page 1009. I'd like to read a portion to you from Hebrews 12. I'll just read Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17. So starting with Genesis 36, 1 to 8, and then Hebrews 12, verse 12 to 17. And so, as is the custom at Hope of Christ, I would invite you, in respect for God's Word, to stand with me if you are able. And even the genealogies, this is the Word of God. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into the land, a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And now here also from Hebrews chapter 12. beginning at verse 12, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. Before we kind of jump right into chapter 36, you know, some background, a reminder of the history of Esau, which is then basically the foundation that is laid for the nation of Edom, the history of Esau. I think that some of us, if you were raised in the church, if you were raised on, you know, children's Sunday school or Bible lessons, we've kind of been trained in many ways to view Esau as the bad guy, as this really horrible, uncouth, unlovable character in the Bible. But really, if we had met Esau, we probably would have liked him a lot. Esau, I mean, he was a man's man. I mean, he was rugged. He was a hunter, and I mean, he didn't just hang around with his mommy. He went out and did stuff. He was successful. I mean, Esau, you could picture if you have seen the Old Spice commercials, that's Esau. I mean, with more hair and less cardigan. I mean, that's Esau. I mean, Esau was standing there pointing to Jacob, it would be, you know, "Look at your son, now back at me. Now back at your son, now back at me. Sadly, your son is not me. But he could smell like me if he lived in the field and hunted and ate raw bear meat with his teeth." I mean, this was Esau. We all, if we actually understood, we would realize, I mean, he's the cool older brother. He's the successful jock. And both men and women were attracted to him. They were drawn to him. Now, unfortunately, that is as deep as it gets with Esau. That's all there is to Esau. See, all of us, we have these three basic drives. Everyone. First of all, we have this spiritual drive. In other words, everyone, everywhere, all human beings have a drive to know the answer to the question, is there a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? That is a very spiritual drive. I was talking to our Sunday school class this morning, and every human culture has some sort of religion in which they try to answer that question. The spiritual drive is in all of us. Is there a God? And if there is, what is he like? But we don't just have a spiritual drive, we have an intellectual drive. We want to know what is true and what is false. We all have this drive, this need that drives us. We want to know what's true and what's not true. And then finally, we all have a physical drive. You know, we have certain needs physically, a need for shelter, a need for food, a need for physical companionship. We all have all three of these drives. We were designed with them. They're not bad, any of them. Now, by design, we ought to have, if you were to like draw yourself as a box with these three drives inside the box, the longest arrow should be the spiritual arrow. That's the strongest drive, or ought to be. And then sort of the middle length arrow would be your intellectual drive. And then finally, the shortest arrow should be your physical drive. That's how we were designed. Unfortunately, there are times that we mix those up. We think, you know, well, the spiritual drive isn't all that important. A lot of times we're driven by the physical or even the intellectual. See, when we're driven primarily by our quest to know who God is and what He is like, everything else falls into place. Even Jesus Christ Himself said it that way. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." In other words, seek to know God and what He is like, and then all the rest of this will be taken care of. The rest of these things will be added to you. Esau was driven not just primarily, but singularly by his physical desires, by immediate sensual satisfaction. Delayed gratification had nothing, it had no part in who Esau was. He lived for whatever was right before his eyes, for the satisfaction of whatever his next physical desire was, whether that was his next meal or the company of a woman. But it wasn't just that Esau's drives were off, that he had sort of one out of balance and he still had a spiritual drive. Esau despised all things spiritual. He had no drive whatsoever spiritually. He despised those things. And that's how it works. We only get things out of kilter. We only begin to be driven by the physical if we first despise the spiritual. We don't kind of come to them all neutrally and then choose one, but we actually have to despise spiritual things in order to elevate the physical or even the intellectual. It's why Esau is even able, in chapter 25 of Genesis, to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. It wasn't that Esau was starving and therefore despised spiritual matters. It is that Esau despised spiritual things, and so he saw only his physical needs as the most important factor in his life at that moment. Esau comes to his brother, and all that Jacob did was despicable, and Jacob's conning Esau out of his birthright. But Esau himself despised his birthright, and in fact, the passage ends with, "And so Esau despised his birthright." It wasn't just that he was despising that he had a double portion of the inheritance of the land coming to him. No, this was a spiritual matter. To despise his birthright was to despise the very promises of God. God had said to his grandfather, "Through your offspring, through your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed." Esau did not care about that promise. He wanted a bowl of soup. He had no use for some future blessing, for some everlasting covenant, because it didn't have any impact on today. It didn't matter right now. Esau only cared about today's escapades, whether it was in the kitchen with a meal or in the bedroom with a woman. It is why Esau can then go out and despise his own parents' wishes and marry two Canaanite women, rather than looking for women from within the covenant community, or at the very least from descendants of Abraham's siblings. He goes and he marries two Canaanite women in chapter 26, and then in chapter 28 he realizes, oh, well, mommy and daddy weren't so happy about that. So then he marries an Ishmaelite woman, a daughter of Abraham's first son, Ishmael. What drives you? What drives the decisions you make on a day-to-day basis? Are you driven by a good job, by a good meal, by a good night's sleep, by good sex? Are you driven by a good game? What drives you? What would you reorganize the rest of your life around in order to achieve? The Shorter Catechism, it's a teaching tool that Presbyterians use for teaching our children and ourselves just the basics of the Christian faith. The very first question in this, it's just this question and answer back and forth. It's 107 questions. The very first question says, what is man's primary purpose? And the answer is, man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our first objective. That's why we exist. To use some of your language, that is the commander's intent. Everything else needs to fall under and help you accomplish glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And so everything in our lives either helps us do that or hinders us from it. I think that a lot of us view spiritual matters as sort of mayonnaise on a sandwich. Now, some of you don't because you don't like mayonnaise. So maybe mustard. Maybe you view spiritual matters as mustard. But pick a condiment of choice. And this is how we view spiritual matters. It's really nice. It helps the sandwich go down more smoothly. It's not really necessary. I mean, you can still have the sandwich without it. And if you put too much on, it gets all gloopy and it spills on your shirt and you just look ridiculous. I think that's a lot of our view of spiritual matters. You know, it helps, but, I mean, come on. It's not important. I mean, it's why we hit the snooze button 3 times every morning. And then you get up, and you rush around, and you get all ready, and you wolf down some food, and either in the slug line, or in your car, or on the bus, on the way to whether you're going to school, or going to work. Well, then you'll just sort of spread a little Jesus on the day. You kind of mumble a prayer on your way. You know, just kind of make the day a little smoother. Make sure everything works out for me. Maybe at the end of the day, watch that one new sitcom, and then that new detective show, and then that new lawyer show. You know, because they're all so original, and they're also, you've never seen a sitcom or a detective show or a lawyer show like this. Okay, maybe in the 80s with L.A. Law when it all started, and there hasn't been a new television show since then. But this is a real unique way of looking at all the same stories. And then you catch a little bit of the news, and you crawl into bed, and you begin wrestling with your REM, that's when you decide, oh, I should probably pray. And so you doze through another prayer and you spread a little bit more spirituality. God, make my family nice. Make tomorrow good. Bless me. Bless me indeed. And you spread a little Jesus mayonnaise on your life. Maybe it's even more hypocritical than that. Maybe it's getting ready for vacation. This is where I never feel more like a hypocrite than in the getting ready for vacation process. You know, you have 7 conversations with your daughter about why no, 12 summer dresses are not what you need for a fall weekend in the Poconos. You have 11 conversations with your son about, yes, underwear is an essential part of the packing process. Your wife sends out 15 bags, and that's after the statement, well, I think we're about done now. You send your children back in to go to the bathroom again. You have UN-level debates and arguments over who is going to sit where in the car because apparently some seats aren't going to make it. You have the same type of argument over which movie you watch first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth. And the order is important, and you don't depart from the order. Thus saith the Lord. And then when everyone gets into the car, your wife, who is really an instrument of sanctification in your life, she is here to help you be a godly person, looks at you as you are ready to finally back out of the driveway in the car that she left empty because she drove to the grocery store too many times this week, and so you're going to have to stop for gas, and just as you get to the mailbox, she says, we should pray. We should pray? And so you pray. And you pray for the trip. And if you were allowed to use the words that you were actually thinking in your head, your prayer would be, God, turn my children's bladders into 55-gallon drums. And turn my children comatose for the next 12 hours. And God, eliminate from my wife's peripheral vision that uncanny ability to tell when the odometer needle is pointing directly at her. You'll have to think about that one. It's really clever. And then, Lord, with this staff, I would like you to part the Red Sea of I-95 because nobody going anywhere or doing anything is as important as me right now. And so we spread a little spirituality on our sandwich, and it's just so that it will go down a little more smoothly. Am I driven by spiritual matters? Or are spiritual matters just something that make the physical and the intellectual more successful? Am I seeking to glorify and enjoy God forever in everything I do, in everything I say? Or am I just interested in what's next? To use the language of Genesis, am I living as though I am a child of the promise? Or am I living as though I'm a child of the serpent? This is the foundation upon which Esau built a nation. And so we come to Esau's progeny. What is the nation of Edom? This is where we see Genesis 36. This records for us all the descendants of Esau. It actually runs it out through 8 generations at one point, as we'll see here real briefly. The first 8 verses, these are the generations of Esau, have to do with the people, the sons that were born to Esau while he lived in the promised land. I read this already, so I won't read it again. But basically, Esau had 5 sons. He had 2 sons, 1 from each of his Canaanite wives, and then he had 3 sons from the daughter of Ishmael. The writer of this chapter finds it very important to remind you that these women were Canaanite women. It is intentionally to be heard in a derogatory manner, to hear and be reminded that Esau married these Canaanite women. And then in verses 6 to 8, we're told of Esau's final move to Seir, outside of the promised land. Now, Esau had already, sort of in his nomadic way, had traveled to Seir and maybe lived there occasionally, but once Jacob returns to the promised land, Esau permanently relocates his entire clan and all of his belongings to this region of Seir. Esau chooses to permanently leave the promised land. And then verses 9 to 43, the rest of the chapter, have to do with the descendants of Esau after he relocated in Seir. And so this is broken down for us basically in five sort of genealogical sections. The first section simply records for us the descendants of Esau to the third generation. We learn that he has 10 grandsons from his two Canaanite wives, and then it finishes by just reminding us of the three sons from the Ishmaelite, the daughter of Ishmael. These, beginning in verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Holibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. The next section repeats the names almost entirely, adding just one name to it, but these aren't just sons we learn. They're not just descendants of Esau, but we find out that these descendants, these sons and grandsons of Esau, became chieftains, became leaders in the land of Seir. This is recorded for us in verses 15 to 19. Then in verses 20 to 30, you see a third genealogy. It's basically a record of the descendants of the chiefs of Edom, of the native chiefs of Edom. And what we learn through this is that many of these chiefs had daughters, and those daughters were the ones that Esau's descendants were marrying with. These are the sons, in verse 20, of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zebeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. We've read about her already. She was the concubine of one of Esau's sons. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zebeon: Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured donkeys of Zebeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs, Lotan, Shobal, Zebeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. The fourth section that we read about are eight consecutive kings, eight generations of kings in the land. They aren't recorded as then when he died, his son became king. What we learn is that each consecutive king became king through brute force. We see eight generations. Essentially, what we see here is the line of Esau extending through and to the end of the period of the judges. So eight generations of Esau whose descendants became kings of the land of Edom. And then finally, we see one final section that records for us again the descendants of Edom as the chiefs, 11 chiefs directly from the line of Esau. Some of these are similar names to the first generation of chiefs to give connectivity, but enough are different that we don't have to read it as the same list as the first group of chiefs. But this is simply showing a continuity of what's going on here, of how Esau and his clan came in, moved in, took over, many ways by physical force, this land of Seir, and became the ruling nation of that area. Now, our question really needs to be, who cares? So what? Why is Genesis 36 here? Now, in one sense, it's the same way that the genealogy of Ishmael was listed as soon as Abraham died. First, the author records for us Ishmael's genealogy, and it's almost in a sense to get that over with so he can return and say, now his brother, Isaac, is who I want to focus on. And in the same way, the author is doing that here. Isaac has died, and so first he says, now these are the generations of Esau, but what I really want to do is focus on Jacob and his sons. And so that's one reason that it's put here. But another reason, several other reasons come to mind. What is the legacy of Esau? What is it that we're supposed to learn from Esau? There are some things that I think are important to draw out here. First of all, it is dangerous to judge the promised presence of God based on outward appearances. It is dangerous to judge the promised presence of God based on outward appearances. Where was Jacob when Esau was living happily in the promised land, marrying women and having children? Jacob was in a self-inflicted exile, living as a slave for his father-in-law, essentially. He was nowhere near his family. He was nowhere near the promised land. And Esau's family is prospering. When Jacob returns to the promised land, yes, he has several wives, he has several children, and he has a lot of barnyard animals. And he's wealthy in that sense. And yet, when he meets his brother comes to meet him with 400 foot soldiers. His brother is prospering. While Esau is taking over a land and producing from his sons and grandsons chieftain after chieftain, Jacob's family is so poor that when a famine strikes, they have to abandon their home and go live as hired shepherds in Egypt. While Esau's descendants for 8 generations are becoming kings of Edom, Jacob's descendants for 400 years are slaves in Egypt. And yet, it is to Jacob and to Jacob's descendants that God said, I will be with you no matter where you go. I will be with you. I will provide. I will bring you back to the land I have promised you. God was with Jacob throughout all of this. God was with the descendants of Jacob. And after 400 years of slavery, Exodus chapter 1 records for us, God heard their cry and delivered them because he remembered his promise. It is dangerous to judge the promised presence of God based on outward appearances. By all outward appearances, Esau's family is the blessed family. They have all the physical, but they have no connection to God. The second thing we should take from this and Esau's life, your life is never static. You are constantly growing. You are constantly moving. You are either, and you are constantly being shaped by what defines you. And so you are either being driven by God and by His mercy and being drawn closer and closer to Him, or you're being driven by your sin and your pride, and you are moving farther and farther from Him. That drive has implications. What we are outwardly, even silently, whatever we're silently defining our lives by, do you realize your children are watching? And those things that you are silently defining your life by are the things that your children will embrace as this is what's important. This is what really matters. Esau despised spiritual things, and this led him to his indulging of all things physical. And this is the legacy that he passed on to his children and to his children's children. Just life is all about the physical. The spiritual is unimportant. Now, you might say, okay, a list of a bunch of names, where do you get that, Leonard? You have to remember that in the ancient Near East, in that culture, names mattered. What you named your children was crucial as far as expressing what you believed was important. In the Christian church, that's still somewhat true today. I mean, we pick names because they sound cool, but we pick them because, you know, we want our kids to have a decent name. You know, so we'll pick biblical names or something. But a lot of times, we just kind of pick a name because we like the name. We liked how it sounded. But that wasn't the case back then. What you named your children was very important. It's why when Rachel dies, Jacob cannot leave his 12th son named Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But he changes his name. No, I'm not going to put that on him. I'm going to name him Benjamin, Benjamin, son of the right hand. Because names mean something. They convey something back then. In this list of so many names in Esau's line, maybe, and this is maybe, two have any connection to God. When you're reading names in Scripture, you can find names that have a connection to God or have God in their meaning by names that have El in them somewhere, like Daniel or Ezekiel, or by looking for names that have Yah or Jah in them. So Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, these names all have God in them. There are only two of those in this entire list. Reuel could mean friend of God, and Jehush might mean God helps. The rest of the names in Edom's line mean things like ornament, mourning, a region where deer are found, hyena, perfume, pure gold, rest, east, gazelle, wicked, that's a good one, wicked, bald, hawk, restorer, advantage, turtle, swift, mountain goat, field, mouse. One of the names even mentions Baal, the false god. One is named Baal Haran. What legacy are you passing on to your children, either directly or indirectly, either verbally or silently? This is something that I struggle with. I'm not saying this to you because you need to be more like me. I am trying to figure this out. I love competition. I love games. I love that my son enjoys sports, that he is a part of a winning football team this year. But does the physical drive, or the intellectual drive even, does how well my children perform physically or how well my children perform academically get more press at the dinner table or in the parties with my adult friends than how well they're doing spiritually? Do I whoop and holler and jump for joy when they're nice to people? When they treat others with respect or dignity? Do I catch them being driven by spiritual matters? Or do they only hear about how well they're doing every 9 weeks? Or do they only hear how well they're doing after a game or after an activity? What legacy am I giving my children? What attitudes do they get from my praises? Is life driven by spiritual matters? Or is that just a condiment to make the rest of life go down smoothly? A third thing we should draw from this, it's not just from this, but from the whole picture of both Jacob and Esau's lives, is you do not need to manipulate God. You don't need to manipulate God's blessings or arrange your life. God can handle it. I mean, you realize that, I mean, Jacob's whole fiasco happened because he and his mom thought, we got to fix this. Everything's going just south quickly, and Isaac's about to bless Esau, so we got to fix this. And so they rush in and they fix it, and they fix it all right. And Jacob's sent off in exile, and Esau doesn't get the blessing. But here we learn that God just kind of removes Esau on his own here. It had nothing to do with Jacob tricking Isaac into blessing him. It had nothing to do with anything that Jacob went through. God just one moment puts on Esau's heart, you know what, this town ain't big enough for the two of you. You should move to Seir. And Esau's like, oh, I think I'll move to Seir today. God does not need us to manipulate the world so that we can get His blessings. God, if He has promised to give us His blessings, will give us His blessings. You know, sadly, this isn't the end of Edom, the nation descended from Esau. Edom will be a thorn in the side of the children of God's promise, seemingly forever. When Moses leads Israel into the promised land, Edom will not allow him to pass through. They won't allow Israel to pass through their land. Later, Edom will fight with Israel. They'll be at war with them throughout the times of Judges, even through the reign of Saul and King David. And King David will finally fight and subdue Edom. But later on, when Israel is taken into captivity and Babylon is leading them out, Edom, the nation of Edom, will actually not just rejoice over Israel's downfall, but they will actually contribute to it. They will help the Babylonians overthrow Israel, and they will even ransack whoever's left and pillage the land of Israel. The seed of the serpent always despises the seed of the promise. And 2 millennia after Esau, who is known as Edom, a man will be put into power as king over Israel. And his name will be Herod the Edomian. Herod was an Edomite. Herod's motto was, "What does it profit me?" He will slaughter all of the young toddler boys of a small town south of Jerusalem simply because he is afraid that a new king might have been born. His son will live almost as the seed of Esau, living only for the now, being driven purely by the physical, what can I get now? He will murder his brother and marry his sister-in-law. He will throw drunken parties in which he will hire his own daughter to dance for their entertainment. He will behead the last Old Testament prophet just for fun. And he will call into his castle a beaten, wrongly arrested, falsely accused Jesus of Nazareth to come because he heard he could perform some magic tricks for him. And in that room, two seeds will face each other. Two kings will face each other. One kingdom, what does it profit me? What's in it for me? One kingdom that is not of this world. One king who will be a servant and sacrifice himself in order to win for himself those who would otherwise be seed of the serpent, be offspring of the serpent, and create for himself an offspring of the promise. And Jesus will die for the sins of the children of the serpent. The writer of Hebrews warns Christians, be careful. Don't be a descendant of Esau. Because it doesn't matter what your birthright is. It doesn't matter. Esau was Isaac's son. But he had no desire, no need for spiritual matters. He was raised in the promised land. Some of you have been raised in the church. Do not despise the things that you have been taught. We are still called on to repent, to believe, to be saved from our sin. Some of you might feel like you have been a descendant of Esau far too long. It is why Christ died, because his seed is not of natural descent, but a seed born of God. For everyone who believes, to them he gives the power to become children of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your holiness. We know that you take sin seriously, so seriously that you would send your Son into the world to suffer the punishment that we deserve for your sin. Jesus, you would willingly come, subjecting yourself to the futility of this life, being tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet without sin. You did not reign from afar, but you came and humbled yourself, becoming a servant. You, Jesus, are our King only because we have been forgiven. Because you, our King, have found us and saved us. Saved us from the wrath we deserve. Saved us from the line of Esau. God, let us live for you as you have died for us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.